appreciate the opportunity to start this class on Wednesday night. We're going to have the second part of the introduction on Sunday. So this is really going to take two class periods to go through this introduction on how to study the Bible. And boy, this is slow. Okay. I had you read the article for an important reason, and that is that it has some interesting points in it that I think we can kind of use to start off this study. And what I want to do, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I am going to pull out different parts. And I want to take a look, first of all, at paragraph 2. When he starts off there, must we conclude that tradition is divine authority? What error turns honest, knowledgeable, and needed reformers into another sect? Genuine heresy has many faults, but we are here concerned with the one fatal step that changes the face of heroic restoration to ugly sectarianism. Now, he's talking about the fatal step to sectarianism. I'm talking about how to study the Bible, but I think we're both talking about the same thing. And he starts it off, really, after the introduction with a question. Must we conclude that tradition is divine authority? Where's the emphasis in this question? What is he emphasizing? What's that? Yeah, I didn't hear it. Is? Okay. He emphasizes the word is. He's emphasizing divine authority, and that's the emphasis throughout the whole article, is divine authority. But he says some people, and he goes on later in the article to label the group that sometimes does this, Church of Christ, he says some people confuse what with divine authority? What we practice. What we practice. And so I ask this question. It's not in the book, but I ask this question. What causes a person to start to equate tradition to divine authority? When does that take place, and how does that take place, do you think? Jim?
Could it be we're comfortable doing this way, and that's the way we've always done it, and just assume that the practice is supported and based on Scripture,
okay,
instead of tradition.
Okay. Duke, and then Nathan?
Habit.
Habit. Okay. Nathan?
Kind of goes along with both. It's been proven that humans are creatures of habit. So we get so comfortable with it, so used to it, we accept it without realizing we've accepted it. It's kind of this inward, I want to say, grasping to the comfortable, but we're grasping to the comfortable and using it as law.
Okay, Jacob?
Yeah, I think time has a lot to do with it too. You know, if it's, I mean, kind of combining what's already been said, but just over a period of time, over, you know, maybe usually it's years, decades, maybe even centuries, and that's just the way it's been done and we're comfortable with that, and, you know, we begin to think of that as the same, on the same level as God's Word. I think that's a problem that the scribes and Pharisees had back in Matthew 15.
Oh, getting ahead of me here. I'm going to get them in just a second. Hold on.
But, I mean, they looked at their traditions had been going so long. I mean, they added things on to God's Word to try to, at least in some instances, try to kind of build a hedge around God's Word so that nobody would accidentally, you know, go beyond what God had said. But in doing so, they had added a lot of their thinking onto that. So.
Okay. All right, Kurt?
A lot of things is due to what's accepted by the people around them.
Okay. All right. He goes on then in paragraph 3, and he defines here for us heresy. He says, heresy is essentially self-willed opinion substituted for submission to the power of truth. Heresy is essentially self-willed opinion substituted for submission to the power of truth. Now notice what he does in paragraph 2. Must we conclude that tradition is divine authority? And then in the next paragraph, he defines heresy as essentially self-willed opinion substituted for submission to the power of truth. What has he done here? And a lot of you have already indicated it. But what's he moving towards? Jacob was hitting on it. Who does this sound like? Sounds like the Pharisees, and Jacob really bore it out for us really well in here, that the Pharisees did this very thing. It was their... Now let me ask you this. Is what we do based on truth? Is it? When do we assemble? What do we do when we assemble? Is it based on truth? Yes, it is. Okay? And I want you to realize that the Pharisees just come up with these magical opinions that had no basis in truth. Or were their teachings based in truth as well? I already showed you that. I taught a class last year on opinions versus doctrine, and we started off with that. And that a lot of the one that Jesus condemns there about washing your hands, you can go back to the Old Testament, and you can find that in the Old Testament. Okay? But he says, you're teaching for doctrine of God, the commandments of men. So something happened to the Pharisees, and Robert Turner is giving a warning here to make sure it doesn't happen to us as well when it comes to what we practice is based on truth. And he goes on, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But a step takes place. Something happens along the way that causes things to go awry. That's what he's getting to here, and what I want to get to in just a second. So, how important is truth according to Turner? It's essential. Truth is essential. And he goes on to say in paragraph 5, I like the statement here in paragraph 5, since complete truth is the principle by which heresy is determined, the answer is deeply hidden in a subtle change of attitude towards truth. When a party begins to consider its practice as the equivalent of truth, the fatal step to sectarianism is made. He says that this is a cunningly deceptive step in the very next sentence in the next paragraph. Why is this such a cunningly deceptive step? When you equate your practice with truth. After all, everything we do is based on truth, right? I know, these are deep questions. These are deep questions, trust me. Jacob?
I think it's kind of like we're using ourselves as the standard and trying to conform God's word to, you know, what we believe or what we practice, or making what we believe or practice God's, you know, on the same level as divine truth, rather than the other way around, rather than reading God's truth, meditating on it, applying it to ourselves, and then that really dictates our practice.
Because at some point, why is this so deceptive? Because at some point, it is easy to equate our practice equaling truth. What is the basis when that takes place for truth? Is it the Word of God or is it what we practice? It's what we practice. And so, if we equate our practice with truth and we change our practice, what happens? We think to ourselves, we're changing truth. You see, it is truth not because we do it. It is truth because it is found in God's Word. And if we equate our practice with truth, our practice then becomes equal to truth. It becomes equal to the Scriptures. This is the deceptive step. Because after all, what did I say? We base what we do upon. We base it upon truth. But it's not truth because we do it. It's truth because it's found in God's Word. Where's the emphasis? God's Word. That's what Robert Turner is suggesting. We need to have our emphasis in God's Word. Not in. Now, we make sure that what we do is following God's word. But we don't equate what we do with truth. It's not true because we do it. It's true because it's found in God's word. That's such a simple statement to make. But go back to his original question. Must we conclude that tradition is divine authority? We do if we equate tradition with God's word, equal to God's word. You understanding what I'm suggesting? I told you it's deep. I had to read this article in the bulletin like 8 times. And then I go, I want to start with this. Because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me just continue with my thoughts here. Do you see how the emphasis switches from what we find in God's word to what we practice? As I already said, we're not right because of what we practice. We are right because we do what God says. He goes further in paragraph 7 and talks about the dangers of... Go over to paragraph 7. I like this. Other steps follow. Once we start equating tradition and what we do as equaling truth, then other steps follow, he says. I'm going to add something. I'm never going to add anything to the Word of God, but Robert Turner's not has not been breathed. The Holy Spirit has not breathed into him. So I'm going to add something to this paragraph. I want to read it and see if you catch it. Other steps follow. We tend to rely upon our scholars to provide the answers to doctrinal problems. And what our brethren established must be safe and sound. And what is posted on social media as being truth. Our practice must not be questioned, especially if the majority of our brethren accept it. Before we realize it, we're judging the law of God by our standards. I added that other part because now everything, there are very few Brotherhood magazines. Where's everything found anymore written by our scholars? On Facebook, it's on social media, it's on the internet. Okay? So he goes on to say that after a while we start, and have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that before? If you were asked a question, well, I need to ask the elders, I need to ask the preacher what we think on this or what we believe on this. There's a problem with that, brethren. Who are we relying on for those answers?
Someone with more knowledge than we.
Somebody that has maybe more human knowledge. But we're relying on other people instead of doing what? Studying for ourselves what the scriptures have to say. Yeah.
Questions though, because we need to know where our elders stand, we need to know where our preacher stands on certain things, and if we can take them to a passage that we believe contradicts what they're saying, and it might save their soul, then
oh, absolutely,
their soul's worth saving as well.
And this is just the introduction. I'm going to be going over 8 principles, we're going to study those over the next several weeks, that I believe are found in Scripture, and I'm going to have Scripture for each principle. And one of the principles is, it's all right to ask people questions. Matter of fact, I do it all the time. That's one of the ways I learn, and I think we see that in the book of Acts, kind of give you a hint as to where that's found. Where they had a problem, and a group came together, and then they talked about it, and came to a conclusion. It's all right to do that. Okay, I'm not saying it's not. But what I'm suggesting is that too many times people, brethren, Christians today, instead of looking for the answers themselves, just go and ask the preacher. Oh, I heard our preacher preach a lesson on that. This is what I believe. Oh, boy. Talk about dangerous. Talk about sectarianism. Jacob?
Well, even, and you pointed this out many times in other studies in the past, but even preachers, elders, class teachers, whoever, you know, as hopefully we're studying more and growing more and coming to a better understanding of God's Word, our understanding or our views on some things may change. It may not change drastically.
It should change.
But, you know, if we wrote an article 10 years ago, we may have had one perspective on it at that time, and hopefully we're more mature.
And we picked up other perspectives from the Scripture.
Like this and what Mark said.
Absolutely.
I mean, what he's saying, I think, is you're using, again, human wisdom, human reasoning, human understanding as your basis of your standard for truth. And that's totally different than saying, coming to a preacher or elder and saying, hey, I've been studying this myself.
Yes.
This is a hard passage. I just can't really understand what this writer is saying, or help me put this text that seems to be contradictory to another text in the Bible. Help me put those two together.
Or what I do whenever I go to people and I'm getting into one of the principles we're going to go over is I ask people, I say, why do you believe that? Give me the scriptures. I don't want your opinion. I want the scriptures because I want to add those scriptures to my knowledge and understanding of the topic because my view may change based on scriptures that I had never thought about including into this topic. So there's nothing wrong with that. But when that's all we use, that's when we have a problem.
And the other elders and Jacob have had this situation where somebody comes to you with a question about a certain issue. Let me use marriage, divorce, remarriage.
No, don't do that.
And you give them a scriptural answer. And they disagree with that because it doesn't suit their circumstances. And so they will go until they find a preacher that says what they want to believe. And then they say, well, brother so-and-so says... And that is the end of the issue. It's not the Bible says, but brother so-and-so says.
And that's exactly the point here. Very good. And then goes further in paragraph 8 to talk about the fatal step when we lost our objective view of God's truth. This is the fatal step. What does, and I forgot to, I can't bring it in individually, but what does the word objective mean? Without bias? And I didn't have you look up the word. I understand that. Comes Webster's Dictionary, of a person or their judgment not influenced by personal feelings or opinions considering and representing fact. So when we come to a conclusion about God's word, according to Turner, what do we need to exclude from our consideration?
Our own personal feelings.
Our personal feelings. You said it earlier.
I would say subjectivism.
Subjectivism. It's the situation we find ourselves in. How many people go and study God's Word and they're looking for an answer to support the situation they find themselves in? That's not an objective view of the Word of God. That leads to sectarianism. And that's one of the principles we're going to look at, by the way, brethren. Because the Bible supports that. That we get rid of the situation and not consider that. So, we're going to be coming back to this statement when we lost our objective view in God's truth. And he goes further into, I've already dealt with that. Thought question. What are some causes of this fatal step to be taken when we lose our objective view of God's truth? And I think we've already discussed that. Because we have something going on in our lives. And maybe we don't want to change, but we're not real sure about it. And we don't want to change. We like doing what we're doing, the way we're doing it. So I'm going to go looking. You know, there's a word that, and that's one of the principles, but there's a word we call that when we go to look for a text to support what we're doing. Anybody know what that's called?
Proof texting.
That's exactly what it means. Instead of going and studying God's Word to see what it says, we go and look for our answer in there somewhere. We go and we look for what we want it to be. So just, I like pictorial representations. I'm kind of a pictorial guy. So it all starts, according to this article, the desire to practice truth only. Truth is practice. Attitude towards truth changes over time to where the practice equates truth to truth. And then we move from a divine standard to a human standard, and our reliance then becomes upon our scholars. Point, we must learn individual obligation and dedication to God's Word. And how does that take place? I believe it takes place through study. Kevin?
Conservative view and more of a liberal view. So it doesn't, as you're talking, I was thinking, You know, a lot of times when we go and try to find something to fit what we want, people would think that we're trying to take like a more liberal view of the scripture so it fits what we want. But that also is concerned. We can add stuff in there.
Oh, yes. Good point.
We add, I mean, there's adding and taking away are both wrong. And I think sometimes, and as I'm getting older, I'm starting to really look at certain things and wonder, you know, what's that or this, or thinking certain things and try to find it. That's not what I remember growing up or whatever it was. But it works both ways with both the taking away and the adding. And with our culture today, where there's so much information out there, sometimes we want to strike certain information down automatically by just like whoever it came from, rather than, and I mean outside of scripture.
I understand.
Not inside, but then again, just because they don't fit the narrative of what we, the person that we know we believe, if it's a denomination of some kind, or perhaps another religion.
Or a preacher, well-known preacher.
Yes, so I mean, that's just the you know, I lived within Muslims for a long time, and I learned a lot from them, both scriptural and non-scriptural, don't get me wrong there, but some of the discussions that we had involving some of the scriptures were very interesting because of the different cultural understandings of things. So anyway, that's just what I couldn't help but think, you know, we sometimes lean to the adding, to the taking away to make stuff easier on us or more simple, but it's the same way. Sometimes we get overcorrected and add stuff that we shouldn't do.
Yeah, kind of like the Pharisees, right? Kind of like the Pharisees. So, paragraph 9, we've already talked about this. So, how important is our own Bible study? Yeah, kind of answers itself. Everything we've gone over kind of answers itself. How important is it to make sure we understand what God wants us to do? Again, very. Yeah. And that's what this class really is. I hope that's what this class is going to turn out to be. It's a class that helps us to understand how to understand God's Word.
I think it was the last question you had on the previous slide, or maybe a couple back, but what are some steps toward that, going down that road? I think one of them may be pressure. You know, As a preacher, I've felt pressure. Even if no brother or sister has talked to me about something, sometimes I just put it on myself. You know, wrestling with some maybe difficult scripture or some maybe some question that has been controversial, may not be necessarily here, but has been in the history of God's people, and just having that pressure sometimes that you feel like you have to conform to all of these scholars and hundreds of years of study. And it's not that, again, that we can't use those, you know, as reference tools and aids to help us in our study, because they may bring something to light
that we have never thought of.
That is biblical, even if they're totally wrong about salvation.
Yeah.
You know, for instance, they may have some insight into another scripture that may be exactly accurate that I haven't seen. But even for just us as individual, I think there can be pressure for us to, you know, say, well, we've got to come to this conclusion because that's what we've always believed, rather than saying,
because that's what we do. That's what we've done.
Let's look at the Word of God, and we may go through a study of God's Word on that subject, and we may come to the same conclusion. But now we know
right. Why
we're there.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right, so this is why, as I said, I wanted to do this, and I just asked the question, how many generations of God's people were lost for lack of knowledge? Ooh, lots. Many years ago, I had a chance to talk to Paul Earnhardt one afternoon. My dad set this up. And I asked him many questions before going into preaching. I was getting ready to start working with the church in Frankfurt. And this is the same discussion. Two things came out of that discussion I had with him that day. The first was, read C.S. Lewis. Okay, and my whole class on prayer was premised on one of his quotes that kind of got me thinking in one direction. And the second one that has stayed with me is what he had to say. I asked him after a while, I said, so how do you study the Bible? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, I'll answer all your questions, but allow me to give you some advice. Don't rely on a man's answers for your questions, but allow the Word of God to answer your questions. You will find all your questions answered within it. Every question you have will find its answer in the Word of God. I want you to think about that for a second. And so, I have always looked for my questions to be answered in the Word of God. And when I started preaching, I started to look for biblical principles on the topic of how to study the Bible. And it's sort of strange if you think about it. The Bible giving answers as to how to study itself. And I believe there are 8 principles taught within the Word of God. 8 principles. Now, Paul gave me a very generic answer, okay? Usually what we say to everybody when we're asked about how to study. But that answer got me thinking in a different type of directions. And over the years, I found 8 principles taught in the Word of God. And I use all 8 of these principles anytime I study a biblical topic. All 8 are applied. And so consequently, over the years, my views on just about everything that I had way back when I first started in my 20s has changed. But that's good. That's not a bad thing, brethren. That's called growth. And again, the reason why they've changed is because of these principles. And if I live another 20 years, 30 years, I have the feeling a lot of what I believe today will change to some degree. That's not a 180-degree change, don't get me wrong. But it has changed. I don't claim to have all the principles on how to study the Word of God. These are just 8 that I have found. I just suggest to you in this study the ones that I have found over the years that I follow when trying to reach biblical conclusions about topics. If you have other ones, great. But I'm going to have some class rules here in just a second. I don't want to hear what you believe or what you think in this class unless it's followed with a scripture. I was going over this class with my son-in-law, David, when we were out eating with Caitlin and him. And he asked for the 8 principles, and I told him the 8 principles, and I made the comment, you know, that one of the things I'm going to say is that I don't want to hear I believe or I think. I want scripture associated with it. He told me about this one teacher down at FC, taught Bible classes. And I think he said he's retired. At least he thought he has retired right now. But he was known on campus when you had a Bible class for him. If you were to raise your hand and say, well, let me tell you what I think, and he would stop you and say, do you have a scripture? I said, well, no, I'm just going to tell you what I think. And he was known for this. He would say, I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. And he wouldn't let you talk. Now, I'm not going to go to that length. Okay, but one of my rules is going to be, as you're going to see, Scripture's got to be associated with our comments. They have to be associated with our comments in this class. So if you have another one, I say great. If it is one, I put it with my list of 8. I'll have next time I teach this class, it'll be 9 principles instead of 8. So we're going to look at these principles, then we will apply the principles to questions I've been asked over the past 2 years concerning biblical topics, and you'll notice the time frame. What's happened over the past 2 years? Yes, we have. That's good, Kevin. And these questions and these topics that I've been asked concerning, have not just been from brethren of this congregation. It's been brethren from Chile, Colombia, Cuba, Panama, Mexico, other states in this country. And I want to study these topics. And I want to apply the 8 principles we're going to go over to a study of these topics. I'm not going to take a position who's right or who's wrong. I know better than to do that. I'm not God. Because a lot of these topics you're going to find are going to be based on personal conviction as it's premised on the Word of God. And my personal conviction may be different from anybody else's. But like the responsibility of the elders, are you going to have to stand before God and give an account of what the elders decide to do? Am I going to have to stand before my God and give an account for what I decide to do as an elder? I will not condemn another eldership. I will not condemn any other elder. Because a lot of what we decide upon is personal conviction. But it better be based on what? God's Word. There better be a principle. There better be a scripture associated with that decision. That's what I want to go over. I've had tons of questions about our responsibility to our government. And I have heard and read. Now, I don't read Facebook. I don't read social media. But at the beginning of everything that started to happen, Dina would say, you need to read this. And I would read. It would be an article. It would be a comment or something like that. Not necessarily made by anyone in here, but they were made on social media and things were going back and forth. And I would read it and I'd just go, I cannot believe this. Finally, I told Dina, I don't want to read this stuff anymore. It's making me angry. We're going to study all of the passages. And I'm going to ask some pointed questions. I'm not going to say who's right. I'm not going to say who's wrong. I'm not going to accuse anybody of anything. But I am going to ask questions. And we're each going to have to look at our hearts as we answer the questions for ourselves. And I'll just tell you right now. In March, I had a view or two that I had changed by July after studying. Changed it completely. But it came from studying the Word of God. I changed several of my views over the past 2 years on some things. And I'll tell you when the ones that I did and the ones I didn't. And if you ask me my opinion, I want you to understand this. In a class setting, I'm the teacher. If you ask me my opinion on something, I will give my thoughts. I will not give them to you unless somebody asks. If you ask after class, I'll give you my thoughts then too. You asked. That's exactly right. There will be scripture associated with it. Yes, sir, brother. I have to. And if I don't, you just tell me, you need to shut up. I'm not interested. You're allowed to tell me that just as much as I'm going to tell somebody else that. That's exactly right. There will be scriptures associated with it. All right, so those are the topics. Let's begin, and we'll finish this, as I said, I'm over a little over halfway. But let's begin with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And I have some questions on this, so you may want to look at this in the book as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul gives a command. We are to grow, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. How many of y'all have heard sermons on growing in knowledge? How many of y'all have heard lessons on growing in grace? Brethren, there are two things we're commanded to do in this verse, but where do we usually center our focus upon? Knowledge. And is a conjunction. It's separating two different ideas. He says, grow in grace and knowledge. So I asked a question in the book. Well, let me just say, growth is like riding a bicycle. Either you keep pedaling or you fall over. I like the bicycle analogies. One time when I first started biking, I have a bike and it doesn't have pedals on it. It has banana clips. And I have things on the bottom of my shoes that actually clip in to my pedals. And unless I twist my ankle, which is hard to do with this leg, by the way, since I can't move it, it won't come out. And I was practicing and Dina was riding with me one day and we came down to the bottom of a hill and we came up to a stop sign and I just came up to the stop sign and I stopped pedaling because there was a car coming and I'm thinking, why can't I get my foot? And then all of a sudden I fell over. And Dina comes running up. She thought I had a heart attack. You know, and I said, no, I didn't get my clip off, my foot out in time. I don't do that anymore. That was when I first started. But if you stop pedaling a bicycle, what happens? You fall over. That's what growth does. If you stop growing, you're going to fall over. So, what does it mean to grow in grace? Duke?
God spoke of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Job grew in grace of God because he was a man after God's own heart, just like David was. He did what God wanted him to do.
Okay, so he had knowledge of what God wanted him to do, and he did what else? He did it. Okay? He increased in it. Okay, Nate?
I think if you take this in the context of verses 14 through the end of the chapter, you get the answer. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Grace, coupled with knowledge, means we don't fly off the handle when we're having discussions. We're patient. We're listening. We examine what's taught.
Okay.
Just in my mind.
Turn over to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Notice with me verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you increase grace? Huh? By growing in our knowledge. And you go on further in this section right here. Okay, you go on further, and according to, as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to the glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And my time's running out here, so I want to skip down to verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things abound in you, and they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is grace? How do you grow in grace? Jim?
I was going to say, a number of epistles begin, grace and peace. The voice said, grace is God's favor. Peace is what we enjoy as a result. And so when he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge, grace is that which God provides. Knowledge is that which I provide. And the more I study, the more I appreciate and love God's grace.
There you go. That's exactly right. They go hand in hand. Yes. They go hand in hand. Okay? But the point that I want to make here as we end this is that we center on knowledge, but we've got to center on both as we study this. Okay, and we'll continue with this on